I'd like to invite you to open your Bible with me in the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 1. If you'd like a Bible in your hands, and that's a good thing to have, there are Bibles on the stands at the back of the church downstairs. It means if you're in the balcony, you just need to pop down, a bit of exercise, grab a Bible and run back upstairs. The faster you run up, the more exercise you'll get. And open the Bible with me in Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. And after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." One of my favorite theologians is a man called Nigel Wright, not the Nigel Wright who preached here the other week. He's Nigel G. Wright. This is Nigel T. Wright, Tom Wright, the bishop. "What we know about Jesus," he says, "it's so unlike what we know about anybody else that we are forced to ask, as people evidently at the time, who then is this? Who does he think he is?" This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark is a breathless rush. One of his favorite words as he writes his gospel is "immediately." And it just makes great reading. So I read the Gospel of Mark once a year. I read the whole Bible once a year. Very often when I get to Mark, I read it all in one go. And that's because it works by reading it in one go. Now, actually, I find that a cup of coffee, as I do that, helps tremendously. In fact, two cups of coffee helps even better. You can sort of take a break around chapter 8 and grab a cup of coffee and go for the rest. Mark begins... Do you know what's missing in Mark? It's a wise man free zone. It's a shepherd less zone. And there's no Star of Bethlehem. Mark begins without the trappings of Christmas. How can you do that? Well, the Gospel of John did that. We all know John. John has this wonderful prologue, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. Well, we know it by heart, and so we should. But we overlook the fact that Mark does the same thing. Mark decides not to go into all the thing about the wise men and the shepherds. Mark wants to go straight to the heart of what's happening, the same as John does. He wants to go straight to the beginning, and he begins with the word, in the beginning. He loads his first sentence with powerful words. Subversive words, in fact, in the day. Words that are going to set himself against the Roman Empire and the Jewish authorities. But he begins with the words, in the beginning, or the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. And that choice of word, the beginning, arche, is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where the book of Genesis begins. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And it's not insignificant. That is carefully chosen. There's something happening here. It's like a new creation. Something is beginning here that hasn't begun since the beginning of the world. Modern scientists study, modern cosmologists study what they call the Big Bang, the moment when the universe exploded into existence some 15 billion years ago. And we drive around the country, often come across radio masts that are trying to capture the memory of the Big Bang, the echoes, the radio echoes of the beginning of the universe. And I like to think of this one not as the Big Bang, which was Genesis 1. I think about this as the Big Splash. Because it's like, you know, you've got this still pond, you've got this pond, and suddenly in the middle of it, this stone comes smash, and the waves just spread out, ripple out around the world. Because that is the kind of story that Mark's going to take us on. In fact, all the gospel writers take us on that. We looked at the book of Acts recently where we see that same thing happening. The ripples go out. It's a great event. This is not only an event, it is a God event. If ever there was a God event, it's the creation of the universe, right? God creates the universe. That's a God event. And Mark is saying, I want to tell you about this God event. This is the new beginning. This is the new God event. And it's going to change the world. It's going to change history. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Change the world, change history. And you can see it. I just sat down at my desk and I just let my mind wander. People were kept in slaves. People have been in slavery for thousands of years. And then this man called Wilberforce, inspired by this Jesus Christ that Mark's telling us about in verse 1. He gets the idea we should liberate the slaves. And he lived to see the day when that movement began. Go to Russia. A man called Leon Tolstoy, inspired by Jesus Christ, becomes a great writer and a great proponent of ideas. You go across, he inspires a man in India, a man called Gandhi, again inspired through Jesus Christ. And that man in India develops a non-violent way of changing the world. And he in turn inspires an American called Martin Luther King, who takes that and applies it to his society in the name of Jesus. And then in South Africa, you've got a man called Desmond Tutu, who's inspired by Martin Luther King, who was inspired by Gandhi, who was inspired by Tolstoy, who was inspired by Jesus Christ. You see what I'm talking about when I talk about the Big Splash? It's a wave that ripples through history, And where it meets history, where it meets situations, it changes them for the better. It has the power to change things for the better. This splash, this great splash that Mark's going to tell us about in his prologue, it's going to take me 2 weeks to get through these verses, by the way. But it rewrote the geography of Wales. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about somebody who rewrote the geography of Wales. Get in your car and drive around North Wales. You drive through Bethesda. You drive through Bethel. You drive through Carmel. And if you're a visitor to Wales, you struggle to get your tongue around places that begin with Chlan. Because Chlan was a community built around a church. Nearly 1,000 place names in Wales begin with Chlan. And you drive around Chlanfair Pwlch and Chlanfair Fechan and so on, all around Wales. Chlan Dudno. Jesus Christ rewrote the geography of Wales. And if you live in Wales, you drive and through a geography that is influenced and changed by Jesus Christ, what Mark's talking about. Now do you see why Mark bigs it up? See what I'm getting at? That's why Mark makes a big stand. That's why he decides not to bother with the angels and the wise men and the shepherds. No, he said, let's get to the beginning, because this Jesus Christ is the center of things. I want to tell you about him. You go to the National Gallery in London, it's one of my favourite places on the planet, and it's full of paintings inspired by Jesus Christ. You listen to so much music, you listen to Bach or Handel, inspired by Jesus Christ. You look at the great architecture of St. Paul's in London or Bangor Cathedral or anywhere, and go around the world, you see great architecture inspired by Jesus Christ. Sculpture, painting. In the world, the Roman world in which this book was written, families would often not name their child until the eighth day, because they couldn't. It wasn't until the eighth day they decided they would actually keep the child. Many families decided to just do away with their children, and the newborn babies, they didn't want it. They'd abandon it, expose it. They called it, leave it to die. Decide not to bother bringing it up. And inspired by Jesus Christ, as the centuries rolled on, the Christians began to rescue those children. We began to see the beginning of orphanages. I've often commented how the first hospital was probably built by a man called Basil, a monk, a man of God, who wanted to care for people, and he did that by getting them together in a place and caring for them in a center that gave welfare to people. That's how it goes. But we're going to discover that this event, you know, it has resistance. It meets resistance, and it's going to cause a lot of problems. So we begin with the beginning of the gospel. Gospel is a reasonable translation of the Greek word, but the Greek word literally means good news. If I were translated, I'd call it the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. That, again, was a loaded phrase. In 9 BC, the birthday of Caesar Augustus was declared to be a gospel, a good news. Because he was a god. Well, it's supposed to be. And Mark quite deliberately hijacks the word. And he says, Do you know what? The good news is Jesus Christ. He's really setting himself up here against the Roman Empire. The good news is not the emperor's birthday or whatever. The good news is Jesus Christ. And It's a good news about Jesus. That was Jesus' name, Yeshua, it would have been in the original. Christ is a title. It's not his name. That means literally the Messiah. Christ the Messiah. It means the anointed one of God. There was a belief in Jesus' day that a rescuer would come called the Messiah, who would deliver the people from their subservience to the Romans. He'd be sent by God to bring them prosperity and peace and freedom. That's quite a situation vacant, isn't it? Can you imagine that in the job centre pinned to the notice board? Wanted, Messiah. Job description, task, free the nation from all oppression and violence and crime and bring God's kingdom to earth. Yeah, you sign up, form an orderly queue. And there were those who threw their hat at it, so to speak. They actually set themselves up as Messiah and led armed rebellions, which didn't succeed. None of them succeeded. But people were very aware that the Messiah could come. And Mark says, do you know what? He came. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And then in my version of the Bible, we have the Son of God. The words the Son of God are missing from some of the ancient manuscripts, so you might find that your Bible doesn't include them. However, there's no reason, I think, to admit them, because in verse 11, Mark makes it perfectly clear that this Jesus, he's the good news, he is the Messiah, he's also the Son of God. We come to more of that next week. So let's move on to verses 2 and 3, where he goes back to the Old Testament. He's told us that it's like a new creation. He's told us that it's all about a power that's more authoritative than the Roman Empire, better news than Caesar. He's the Jewish Messiah, and that he was written about in the Old Testament. And Mark combines two verses here, one from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and one from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he tells us this, look, something's happening here. The Jews effectively closed the Old Testament around about, so we're not really sure when it happened, about 100, 200 BC. Whenever it happened, and the theologians among you can discuss this to your heart's content, but at some point they decided there'd be no more writings of the prophets. There are plenty of people prophesying, by the way. Plenty of people set themselves up as prophets down those years. People didn't stop having a go at being a prophet. But the time of the prophets and the writings, they reckoned, was closed. And it would await the coming of the Messiah. And when that happened, then prophecy would flourish again. And Mark is saying, it's arrived. That moment has arrived because God had said he would send someone, a prophet, to make straight the Lord's path, to prepare the people. And so we move on to verse 4. And we discover this prophecy coming true in verse 4. And where is it? And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And again, that's significant. All these words, every single word in the prologue of Mark is so significant, so carefully chosen. Where does it happen? In the wilderness. Now listen, to you and me, that might not make much difference. For you and me, the wilderness is somewhere where we might go to photograph wild animals, yeah? To the people of Jesus' day, the wilderness was somewhere where you went to get eaten by wild animals. For you and me, the wilderness is somewhere where you go to camp, to photograph, to enjoy nature. It's a place for hiking, for 4x4 driving, or motorbike scrambling, or mountain biking, or whatever. To Jesus people, the people of Jesus' day, the wilderness was a place to go and starve, die of thirst, or get killed by bandits. It was a dangerous place to be. For us, the wilderness is a place of refreshment. For them, wilderness was where the demons lived. And so, in the most unlikely place, out of the darkness bursts the light. And it's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. Out of the bad lands comes good. Isaiah had prophesied that the desert would bloom. And so Mark very carefully places the good news beginning. Not in a stable in Bethlehem, but in the wilderness. He chooses it deliberately. The worst place you could imagine, the most scary place on earth. Suddenly, a prophet appears there, calling the nation back to a new beginning. And there's another layer here. There's another layer. Of course, the wilderness, the desert to Israel, meant that was the place where they wandered for 40 years after leaving Egypt and arriving in the Promised Land. It's a place of exodus. And the idea that this movement begins in the wilderness is suggesting this is a new exodus. This is the people of God being brought from the wilderness into the Promised Land. There's a promise of hope here, a new start. So Mark, just in these opening verses, he hints at creation. He hints at the exodus to great events, God events. These are massive. They were massive God events. He said, this is another one. And at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. And God has prepared this man, John the Baptist, to point to him. And so we move on to verses 5 to 8, which is as far as we'll get this morning. And in verses 5 to 8, we get the message of John the Baptist unpacked. We discover that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him. And confessing their sins, they're baptized in the river Jordan. Mark Twain, the American humorist and satirist, once met a man on the east coast of America who announced in a big voice that he was going to travel to Mount Sinai to read the Ten Commandments. And Mark Twain said, why don't you stay in Boston and keep them? The wilderness is a place of failure. That's where the people failed. They never went, they didn't get as far as the Promised Land as long as that generation was alive. The people let God down, they let themselves down in the desert. And now it's in the desert that the people of Judah coming and admitting we've let God down in our day too. And they're being baptized there. They say, we haven't kept the commandments. We've known what to do and we've failed. We've come out to the wilderness, to put it right. God's opening spiritual channels in the wilderness. And they're being baptized. Being baptized is interesting. The Jews used to do a kind of baptism. It was like a ritual washing. Many of the Jewish houses we've excavated from that period had stone baths. Or like jacuzzi, but without the bubbles, you know. And they were immersion baths. They were places where you would baptize yourself. You weren't baptized by somebody else. You kind of baptized yourself. You washed yourself ceremonially, ritually, ready to pray. And but what we're getting here is something different. John is baptizing them into something, into a movement of revival. as Jesus Christ is going to baptize people into his movement of the kingdom of God. And why we still baptize today, a plug, fortnight's time, we're going to have a baptismal service here, and Brian and Ellen are going to be baptized on Sunday evening in a fortnight time. You've got to come to that, because it's a great moment. We're going to have so much fun that evening. And but you're being baptized into something that's happening. And Mark is saying there's a movement. There's like a great big truck that's beginning to roll slowly down a hill and pick up momentum. It's something entirely new. And he says this, I'm just baptizing with water, but what I'm telling you about, that Mark has introduced us to as Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the bearer of good news, the good news, not just the bearer of the good news, this great Jesus, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And baptizing you in the Holy Spirit is something only God can do. You can't buy it in bulk in Morrison's. You can't buy the Holy Spirit in a packet or a tin and just add water or whatever. The Holy Spirit comes to you, is God coming to you from God the Father and God the Son. This is God at work. And John is saying, this is the big moment. This is the big splash in the pool of history. This is the big God moment, and it's called Jesus, the wonderful Jesus. In just 8 verses, Mark has staked out his revolution. In just 8 verses, without once mentioning Christmas, he's told us how Jesus is going to change the world and he's going to change your world. In just 8 words, he's mapped out someone who you cannot ignore. Because if what he says is true, then you must consider Jesus to be your saviour too. In Brazil, Susan and I lived for 20 years in Brazil, and most of that time we lived right out in the interior. And at one point we were living for a number of years, literally living in the within the Amazon forest, and in visiting my church members who were farmers and had farms scattered around the place, I'd often go through the forests, and you come across these trucks that were used to go into the forest to bring out wood to take to the timber yards, and they were always the oldest lorries because they got battered, they got stuck, they got hit by branches, they were full of dents, the paint was peeling off. When the lorry got to the end of its day, it was put on forest duty. That was you know, like heaven's waiting room for a lorry. You know, go and bring the wood out of the forest. And if something fell off, it would stay fallen off. And I got behind one once. It was piled up with great big tree trunks. And it was lumbering slowly through the mud traps and so on. And through the mud on the back, I could see just on the back bumper had been painted the words, as it was a brand new lorry, 20 years ago, whenever that was, looking for happiness. And I just thought that lorry, you know, setting out from the factory in the state of São Paulo in the south of Brazil, shiny, gleaming, put into the hands of a new owner, you know, and this lorry, and he has on back painted for happiness. Painted looking for happiness. Just imagine that lorry, you know, driving the motorways and the byways and the roads of Brazil for year after year, looking for happiness, getting older and tattier and more decrepit. Looking for happiness till it eventually ends up in the forest of Mato Grosso, still looking for happiness, still hasn't found it on its last legs. I thought, what a terrible picture of some people's lives. Searching for what their heart longs for most, all through their lives and perhaps never finding it. And Mark is going to tell us, you're going to find what you're looking for in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one whom God has sent. And we're going to unpack the rest of his prologue next week.